Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, as God allows, we're going to try to move through verse 30. The title of our message this morning is present suffering in the hope of future glory. Present suffering in the hope of future glory. And one of the things that we need to develop in our Christian lives is a philosophy or a theology of suffering. Here in the West, in America, we don't talk a lot about suffering. But suffering is part of the call of the Christian. And unless we understand the divine perspective on human suffering, our faith will be unsettled with the first trial or tribulation that comes our way. So what we're going to learn this morning is about the divine perspective on human suffering. All of us suffer at different levels, physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually, relationally. And so many times we enter into some sort of difficulty in our lives and we think, oh my gosh, I must have missed the plan of God. I shouldn't be suffering the way I am if I'm in God's plan. And the fact of the matter is, your suffering may put you directly in God's plan, as we'll see this morning. But this section on suffering takes place in the book of Romans. Just to remind you of where we are, the book of Romans was written by Paul to Roman Christians from Corinth about AD 57 to help lay in at that church a doctrinal foundation. The book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God and how it's acquired, and then once it's acquired, how it's lived out. And it's a very formal letter. It reads almost like a legal brief. We have worked our way through the salutation section of the book, the sin section of the book, the salvation section of the book, and we're right there in part four, the sanctification section of the book. As we have talked about, and as the Sunday school class I was in this morning, Dr. John Fetter's Sunday school class, pointed out, and by the way, we've got three excellent Sunday school classes going on in the first hour, just as a little infomercial for that. But it was pointed out to us that there are three phases of salvation. I have been saved, justification. I will be saved, glorification. But what about right now? I am presently being saved. I was freed from sin's penalty. One day I will be freed from sin's presence. But gradually what is happening to us, if we are following the blueprint of Romans, is we're learning to live a life above sin. We sin less. We don't become sinless. And that is entirely dependent on our choices. Are we going to access these divine resources that God has given us or not? Chapter 6, 7, and 8 breaks down this way. Chapter 6, the believer's relationship to sin. Chapter 7, the believer's relationship to the law. Chapter 8, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. That's where we are in chapter 8. And we learned last week that it's the walk of the Spirit, not the walk of the religionist or the moralist, that begins to allow us to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit has transferred us from life to death, verses 1 through 11, and consequently we are not obligated any longer to the sin nature, but to the Holy Spirit, verses 12 through 17. Now, as Paul was talking about the walk of the Spirit, he began to reveal that we are now led by the Spirit. And as we are led by the Spirit, that indicates that we are sons of God. And sonship indicates childship, and childship indicates heirship. I am an heir of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, last week, we read these words, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So I am an heir with Christ. What he experienced in his trajectory is largely what I experience as I am led by the Spirit. So what does that mean? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. In the life of Christ, there was a pattern. There was momentary suffering, and that was followed by eternal glory. And because we are heirs of God, our lives follow that same pattern. In this world, we experience momentary suffering, but in the next life, eternal glory. And so now the question becomes, if that is true, if it is indeed true that we suffer in the present world, how can we as children of God endure suffering? How is that possible? Suffering makes cowards of all of us. Nobody likes to talk about the issue of suffering. And yet, Paul is explaining to us this morning in verses 18 through 30 that we can actually endure suffering as Christians if we understand three things. We can endure suffering in the present because, number one, our suffering will be exceeded by future glory. Verses 18 through 25. Number two, I can endure suffering in the present because I have the assistance of the Holy Spirit presently. Verses 26 and 27. And number three, I can endure suffering in the present because God will work all things together for good. Verses 28 through 30. So let's go ahead and start, if we can, with verses 18 through 25. We can endure suffering in the present in the hope of future glory because future glory, future eternity with God in His presence, will far exceed any momentary difficulty that I am experiencing here on the earth. The problem with suffering is we become very focused on ourselves and we just think it's going to last forever. But see, that's not the divine perspective. Whatever problem or pit that you find yourself in this morning, from the perspective of God, you are in that pit temporarily. And notice what he says there in verse 18. He lays out the principle. He says, "For I consider that suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, if you want to talk about a man who suffered, it was the Apostle Paul. Read this week 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through the end of the chapter. And you will discover a man who went through hell on earth to get the gospel out. You'll discover a man who is misunderstood. You will discover a man who was slandered. You will discover a man who spent a day and the night in the open sea. You will discover a man who was flogged numerous times. And so when we're talking about this issue of suffering, we're not talking about somebody who is pontificating from the ivory tower somewhere. We are talking about a man who was in the thick of it, of suffering. This man suffered for the cause of Christ. And so we should pay great attention to what he says about it because he reveals to us what God thinks about suffering. And what Paul says there in verse 18 is, yes, there is suffering. There is difficulty. But it is small potatoes, chump change, if you will, in comparison to eternal glory. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, "For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul says, I've got my balancing scales out, and on this scale, end of the scale, I'm putting in my suffering that I'm going through, and on the other end of the scale, I'm putting in the glory which awaits me, my glorification, and he says, it's not much of a contest. The glory far exceeds my present suffering. In fact, he says, my present suffering is momentary and light. Now, you don't look at your suffering as momentary and light unless you compare it to eternity. Once you compare it to eternity, whatever we're going through is very minor. Now, for the unbeliever, of course, it's the exact opposite. For the unbeliever, this world is as good as it can possibly get. No wonder they're in the bars. No wonder they're taking drugs. No wonder they're trying to mask their symptoms of their problems through excessive drug abuse, intoxication. I would probably be doing the same thing if I believe this world is as possibly as good as it'll ever get. But for the believer, this world is as worse as it could possibly be, because there is a great glory awaiting us. Now, he begins to prove this proposition, verses 19 through 25, by offering two proofs. Number one, a proof from nature, verses 19 through 22. And number two, a proof from awaiting a new body, verses 23 through 25. Notice proof number one. From nature. Notice what he says there in verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is a figure of speech or a literary device called a personification. He is going to personify creation through the words eagerly awaiting there in verse 19, longing in verse 19. Down in verse 22, he will talk about creation in childbirth. He will talk about creation groaning. Now, you can't put your ear on the ground and hear the earth groaning. So what he is doing is, it's a personification. He is assigning human attributes to an inanimate object, the earth or the universe, to communicate a point. What's the point? It's the statement of nature's expectation. Creation itself, in this personification, can't wait for something to happen. And what is creation waiting for? Verse 19, it is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. When Jesus Christ returns, he will come back with his angels. The sons of God. Matthew 25, verse 31 indicates that, as does 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at the second coming, and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he is coming back with not only the angels, but he is coming back with us, the previously raptured church. Jude verse 14 seems to indicate that. And so this is the event that creation can't wait to see occur. This is the expectation, this desire personified on the part of creation, desiring the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, why is creation so eager for this event? Notice, if you will, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Something happened early on in human history where creation itself was put under a curse. And of course, this refers to what Adam did. Adam disobeyed God in Genesis chapter 3. And consequently, there were repercussions for that. And one of the things that happened is creation itself was put under a curse. There was a physical consequence for what happened. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19 says, Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. The greatest ecological disaster in the history of mankind was not the BP oil spill. Dan knows something about the BP oil spill. Not that Dan caused it. He's trying to clean it up. Should be clear on that. But the greatest ecological disaster in the history of mankind was what happened in Eden. Because a curse was placed upon nature. One of the things that really bothers me is when these insurance companies call these hurricanes and tornadoes acts of God. I mean, why don't we call those things acts of Adam or acts of Satan? Why do we blame God for it? God never set up this world for these types of problems. And there's tremendous divine sarcasm there in Genesis 3. God says, you want to rebel against me, Adam and Eve? Fine. The ground itself is going to rebel against you. It became difficult to eke out a living. Thorns and thistles came up. Creation in this Pauline personification is in a state of groaning. It says in verse 20, not willingly. Again, personification, the creation didn't want it this way. But it was because of Adam that things became the way they are. It talks there in verse 20 about him who subjected it, which is a reference to Adam. One of the songs that always makes me cringe when I hear it is the song, This Is My Father's World. And I understand what they're saying in the song, that God is the ultimate creator. But the fact of the matter is, this universe with cancer, death, disease, infant mortality, is not the Father's world. God never designed the world to be as it is. And so creation is personified as eagerly awaiting for the second coming of Christ. What will happen at the second coming of Christ? Verse 21. For that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One of these days, creation itself is going to be set free from the bondage that it is in. When will that happen? It will happen when Jesus Christ returns with the sons of God. He will repeal the curse that's on creation. And in fact, if you study your Bible very carefully, what you will learn is when Christ returns, there will be profound geographical and topographical changes. Isaiah 30 verse 26 says, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter. Isaiah 35 verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Joel 2:33, for he has given you early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. Now, fortunately, we had a few drops last night. But in the millennial kingdom, we won't have to be worried about a few drops of rain. There won't be any such thing as drought. So the return of Christ will, in essence, liberate creation from the bondage that it is in. Well, what is going to happen in the meantime? Notice, if you will, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, you might want to underline the word whole, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pain of childbirth together until now. Until this event happens, and the curse on creation is removed, creation itself will just keep right on groaning. It's very interesting that he says here in verse 22, all of creation, the whole of creation. According to scientists, there are somewhere between, or as high as, 10 million billion stars. That would be 10 to the 25th power, or a 10 followed by 25 zeros. We don't even, you know, these telescopes, Hubble telescopes, we think we're so smart. We're not smart at all. We haven't even begun to tap the size of this universe that we're in. And yet, what happened in Eden affected everything. You know, we look at sin as sort of a spiritual issue, not biblical understanding. Sin is spiritual, but sin is physical. The groaning that the universe is in, the famines and the droughts and the earthquakes and cancer and disease, those came as a natural consequence or a ramification for sin. And so we can endure suffering in the present because that's what creation is doing. Creation can put up with suffering in this literary device, this personification, because creation itself knows that one day the suffering will end. Creation itself understands that what is happening now is abnormal. And that's how we look at our suffering as Christians. It is abnormal. It is not designed to go on forever and ever. And one of these days, God will call the whole program of suffering to an end. Now, he moves into his second proof, verses 23 through 25. We can endure suffering in the present because we are awaiting a new body as Christians. Notice, if you will, verse 23. Paul says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, notice in verse 23 the words "first fruits." The Holy Spirit inside of you, as a Christian, in essence, is a first fruits. Ephesians 1 and verse 14 calls it a pledge. Another way of saying it is the Holy Spirit inside of us is a down payment. Now, when you make a down payment on something, whether it's a car or a house, you're guaranteeing to the seller that subsequent payments will come. And because the Holy Spirit is in you, God has given you a pledge. God has given you a guarantee that something greater is on its way. Even greater than the Holy Spirit inside of you. And what is that greater thing that's on its way? It is a new body. A body which is untainted by the effects of sin. A body that does not get old, a body that does not get sick, a body that does not get broken bones, a body which does not have to be taken to the doctor every month. And one of the greatest promises we have as Christians is this promise of a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 50, will describe that glorified body in great detail. But what about my body as it exists? Paul says, my body as it currently exists is groaning. Just as creation is groaning, my body itself is groaning. Why is my body groaning? Because sin affected the body. All the way back to Genesis 3, verse 19, it says, "Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return." A brand new child is born into the world, and that child immediately begins to die. Why is that? Because of what happened in the rebellion in Eden. our bodies are wearing down. Paul's body was wearing down. He talked about it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. I feel so sorry for these so-called beautiful people that are on the magazines and the covers of the fashion world, magazines and the like, whose whole self-image is wrapped up in how they look. And every single day, the body that they're in is decaying. The gray hair is coming. The wrinkles are coming. I look at our daughter, how she just runs around with boundless energy. And I look at myself, I said, did I used to be that way? I've got to sit down to watch her. It makes me tired to watch her run around. I remember when I played basketball back in the late 1980s at the University of Redlands. Played from 1985 there to 1989. I remember that my body could do all sorts of things. Get up and down that court, dunk the basketball. And I remember we had an alumni game a year later. Now, I hadn't been in shape a year later. Been away from the game. And I remember going back onto the court, thinking in my mind that my body could do the exact same things it did just a year ago. And I remember what a shock it was to my system to find out how tired I got, how my jumping ability had disappeared. I didn't have much jumping ability to begin with, to be honest with you. But whatever jumping ability I had, it was gone. And I thought, it's only been a year. It's only been a year. I'm still a young man. I'm still in my 20s, you see. But the body itself is wearing down. And so Paul says we are eagerly awaiting that new body. We believe that we are going to get that new body because God has already given us a down payment called the Holy Spirit. And we know we're going to get that new body because of hope. Paul describes hope in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? What is hope? Hope is believing you're going to get something that you do not presently have. If you already had it, and you could already see it and feel it, it wouldn't be hope, would it? And yet the walk of the Christian is by hope. The walk of the Christian is by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you could see it, there wouldn't be any need for hope. There wouldn't be any need for faith. You know that glorification is coming because God has made a promise to you, and you receive it by hope and faith, even though you have not yet fully entered into the promise. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, referring to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Blessed is the Christian who looks at their circumstances in life, as bad as they may be, as temporary, and does not become despondent, thinking that their circumstances and adversity will last forever. Blessed is that Christian because that Christian is operating by faith. They're operating by hope. They are believing God is going to make good on a promise one day, which we only have now by way of down payment and the promise of God's word. Consequently, this walk of hope, this walk of faith, is a walk of perseverance. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. Hope and faith requires perseverance. You know, one of the hardest lessons in life to learn is delayed gratification. We want gratification immediately for what we're doing. I remember struggling going through college, struggling going through law school. And my friends had all graduated from college in the 1980s, and they were making big bucks. And there I was, still studying. And it bothered me because I did not see an immediate return on my investment. And I remember my father saying to me, "You're just going through some delayed gratification right now. It's all going to be worth it down the road." And that, in essence, is what God is telling us as we look at suffering through the lens of eternity. It is a form of delayed gratification. We do not have what we want now, but one day it will come. One day it will materialize. And we will be in glory, in eternity, looking backward and saying, "You know, I hardly even remember the suffering that I went through. It was so minor compared to what I am experiencing now. It was just such a blip on the screen." So we endure suffering in the hope of future glory. Proof one, that's what creation is doing. Eagerly awaiting the advent of the sons of God, whereby the curse on creation is repealed. And then proof number two is how we await for that new body. One of these days we'll be out of this body and in a body untainted by sin. And what a glorious circumstance that will be. We can endure suffering in the present because our current sufferings are quite minor compared to the glories which will follow, as one day will be revealed both in creation itself and in the advent of a new body. Now, there is a second reason why we are able as Christians to endure suffering in the present. We can endure suffering in the present because somebody is helping us. Somebody is looking out for us. To use the common vernacular, somebody has got our back. And that somebody is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right now, in the midst of travail, has not left us as orphans. Jesus said that, didn't he, in the upper room? John 14, verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." And the Holy Spirit now has a ministry whereby he is helping us. Many times he is helping us and we are even unaware of his help. But Paul begins to describe that help given by the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. Notice what he says in verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses." Anybody in here have any weaknesses? Guess what? Somebody, as a generic statement, is helping us in the midst of our weaknesses. Well, Paul, can you be more specific? What does the Holy Spirit actually do for us? The second part of verse 26 and into verse 27. "For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Verse 27. "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit knows that we don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to pray. Many times circumstances come up in my life and I feel God prompting me to pray, but I just have to tell the Lord, "I don't know how to pray about this. It's such a weird thing that's just happened to me. I'm just at a loss." And that's a reference to my weakness in my flesh. Yet, the Holy Spirit, verse 26, will intercede for me in the midst of that problem. Now, what does it mean to intercede? An intercessor is someone who prays not for themselves, but for another person. Many of you, I believe, are called to a prayer life of intercession, where you're praying for somebody else. And yet, what we learn here is the Holy Spirit is doing that for us. The Holy Spirit is not praying for himself. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. It's called intercession. And as the Holy Spirit prays, he does so with groanings. You see there in verse 26, "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, this is the third reference to groaning in this paragraph. Creation is groaning. Verse 22. Our bodies are groaning. Verse 23. And the Holy Spirit is groaning. Verse 26. The Holy Spirit groans for us beyond a verbal capacity that we can even recognize. Why is that? Because God's desire for your life is so powerful. It is beyond human vernacular. If God were to explain to you what he wants for you and what your future holds and how he intends to use you and bless you, if God wanted to explain that to you, he couldn't do it with words, because his calling on your life and his ambition for you is beyond human expression. It reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, who was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I can't even understand what's being said, Paul said. It's such a lofty thing. It's such a glorious thing. It's such a profound thing that there just aren't words for it. And yet that's what the Holy Spirit is praying for us in our weaknesses. But the Father, verse 27, understands these words. Because the Holy Spirit, verse 27, is praying for us, look at this very carefully, according to the will of God. What does God want for your life? To make you prosperous? To make you healthy? To give you a vocation which will fulfill you? Those things aren't bad. And those things could be what the Holy Spirit is praying for you. But none of those things are mentioned here. He is praying for you according to the will of God. He is praying that the will of God would be executed in your life. Now that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What is the will of God? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Verses 28 through 30 tells you what the will of God is. So we can endure suffering in the present because future glory will outweigh our light and momentary afflictions. We can endure suffering in the present because somebody has got our back. Somebody's in our corner. Somebody's on our side. And that's the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're going through a trial. You're going through a trauma. You're going through a difficulty. Understand two things. It's absolutely temporary in comparison to the lens of eternity. And number two, as you walk through that valley, somebody's looking out for you. Somebody's praying for you. Well, what then is the will of God? This takes us to our third and final point, verses 28 through 30. We can endure suffering in the present because all things work together for good. Notice, if you will, verse 28. A very commonly quoted verse by Christians, and a verse which is very misunderstood by Christians. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Notice the word "know" there. Paul says, here's something that you can know. We're living in this postmodern age where people are saying we can't know truth. The only thing you can know is you don't know. The only thing you can be certain of is your uncertainty. But Paul says, here's something that you can know as a Christian. Here's what you can know. You can know that God causes all things. Notice the word all, not some things. All things to work together for good. This verse does not say, this verse does not say all things are good. You want to come and talk to me about a death in your family? I'm not going to sit there and tell you that's good. You want to come talk to me about a doctor's report that didn't come back the way you thought it was going to come back? I'm not going to tell you that's good. You want to talk to me about a child that got hit in a crosswalk? I'm not going to tell you that's good either. In fact, the only time everything in this world was good was prior to the fall. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. After Genesis 3, that statement became temporarily obsolete. There are good things in this world, but we are living in a cursed, fallen creation. We are living in an abnormality called sin, with all of its consequences and repercussions. And yes, bad things happen to good people. Things will happen in your life that you don't deserve. That's part of our calling. That's part of who we are in the design of God. Yet, what is the promise? Not everything that happens in your life is good, but God is going to use it for good. I just got a new job. Praise the Lord. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I just lost my job. Praise the Lord. All things work together for good. I just got a favorable report from the doctor. Praise the Lord. All things work together for good. I just got a negative report from the doctor. Praise the Lord. All things work together for good. It is a promise that you have to build your life on as a believer. If you are not building your life on this promise, you will become angry at God because you will feel as if life has been unfair. And guess what? It has been unfair. It's been unfair ever since the Edenic curse. And yet the sovereignty of God continues. God will take even unfair things and use them for his good. The good is described in verse 29. But before we leave verse 29, I just want to show you the last clause of verse 28. To those who are called according to his purpose. This promise does not apply to the non-believer. This promise does not apply to the person who has no relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a promise that is only applicable to the Christian. The promise is this: not all things that happen in your life are good, but God is going to use it for good as you are in him and you have a relationship with him. So what then is the good that God is seeking to do? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we may be the firstborn amongst many brethren. What is the good? The good is this: God has a goal for your life. God has a goal for my life. He wants my life in character, conduct, thought, word, and deed. Now remember, I'm talking about sanctification here, not justification. The context of Romans 6 through 8 is sanctification. God wants your life in thought, word, deed, character, and action to begin to imitate the character of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we have Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate, and there'll only be one of those. But he has a lot of relatives. He's got some brothers. Basically, what Paul means here is people who begin to imitate Christ's character. We don't become gods, we don't become deity, but gradually what begins to happen in our life is our character, our thoughts, our word, our deed, our communication, our relational skills begin to follow a pattern. That pattern is after the likeness of Jesus Christ, and consequently, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Paul says, this is the will of God for your life. The will of God for your life is not necessarily to make you happy, but it is to make you holy. The will of God for your life is not to necessarily give you everything that you want in terms of your heart's desires, and I'm not minimizing that. God blesses us many times. But his number one will for the life of the Christian is that we would be conformed and transformed into the image of his Son. So people could look at my life and hear me talk and hear the things that I say, how I interact with people, how I think, and they would say, you know, that's just like Jesus. You remind me of Jesus Christ. Someone comes up to you and says, you remind me of Christ. The Christ I read about in the Gospels is how you act. Minus the deity, of course. Once that begins to be executed, the will of God is happening in your life. And verse 28, connected to verse 29, is saying that no matter what happens in your life, God is going to use it to conform and transform you into the image of his Son. I just started a business. I'm prosperous. Praise the Lord. God is going to use that to conform you into the image of his Son. I just went into bankruptcy. I've got creditors calling me all day long. Praise the Lord. God is going to use that to conform you and transform you into the image of his Son. I just got married. Praise God. God's going to use that to conform you and transform you into the image of his Son. My spouse just took the kids and walked out on me. I don't know why. God is going to use that to conform you and transform you into the image of his Son. In fact, verse 29 indicates that this is God's predestined purpose for your life. Predestination. Charles Ryrie. God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Christ will be adopted into his family and conformed to his Son. God, in eternity past, marked you out for favor. And part of that program involves not only you becoming a Christian, but it involves the transformation of your daily life into the image of his Son. God, as you'll notice as you walk with him, doesn't waste anything. He will not waste anything. Everything that will happen to you, he will use it to sculpt you. He will use it to tear down things in your life that need to be torn down. He will use it to build you up. He will use it to get you to turn away from sin. He will use it to sanctify you. He will use it to grow you up. That's the promise. That's the Christian life. Because we are heirs of Christ. What is an heir? Somebody who follows in the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered momentarily and he has entered eternal glory. That is your call. That is my call. And even the sufferings in life, even the things in life which aren't fair or good, God's going to use. Everything that happens to you, good or bad, God is going to use for His predestined purpose for your life. Speaking of predestination, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. One of the sad things to watch Christians do is get into this discussion about election and versus free will and miss the point that Paul is making. We could talk about election versus free will sometime. Matter of fact, I'll give you my answer. I don't have the answer. I don't. Are we elect or did we choose God? The answer is yes. I could show you verses on both sides of that equation. And frankly, the rancor and the pride that comes into that discussion, people picking sides, arguing about this for 2,000 years, to me it's nauseous. Because as we pick sides and throw rocks at each other, we miss verse 29. We become un-Christ-like in our behavior. When Paul is bringing up all of these truths to show us God's overriding principle for our life is the transformation of our life into the image of Jesus Christ. Here is our salvation. God foreknew us. God predestined us. Then God called me to Himself. Then God justified me. And then one day God will glorify me. By the way, did you notice something is missing there? He just skipped sanctification. He went from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification. He leapfrogged right over sanctification in the sanctification section of the letter and moved right into glorification. Now, why did he do that? To me, the answer is simple. Everything else on this list is automatic. Your foreknowledge, that's what God did. Your predestination, that's what God did. God calling you to Himself, that's what God did. Your justification, God did that. You believed, but God did that. Your glorification, that's what God will do. One day I'll be out of this body in the presence of God without even a capacity for sin. These are all things that God does. Whether I experience the sanctified life is largely up to me. In this sense, we have to learn the divine resources, as we're learning in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and I have to appropriate those resources on a day-by-day basis. Sanctification is a little bit more complicated. It involves a little bit more diligence. It involves a little bit more study. It involves a little bit more humility than these other phases of salvation, which are automatic. By the way, did you notice that glorified is in the past tense there? Just as justified is in the past tense, just as called is in the past tense, just as predestined is in the past tense. Well, why would he put it in the past tense even though it hasn't happened yet? Because in God's mind, it's a done deal. Although practically, in human terms, it hasn't happened yet for us. God, who is not bound by time the way we are, God, who is not finite the way we are, can look at the future as if it's already happened. That's why 2 Peter says, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Because God is outside of time. God looks at your glorification as so certain, so secure, it's almost as if it's a done deal. It reminds me very much of Joshua being sent out to battle in the book of Joshua. He was sent to a city called Jericho. And God gave him the strategy on how to defeat Jericho. And you'll notice in that story, God tells Joshua, "You've already won." No battle had been fought, no blood had been shed, but the victory was there. That is your Christian life. Either the Lord wants me to wrap things up, or He is, through the mouth of two witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. Not sure how to interpret that one. But sanctification is a little different. Sanctification involves learning. It involves seeking God. It involves humility. It involves availing ourselves of the divine resources. I'm going to take my clue and move right to the conclusion. The theology of suffering. How is it that we as Christians in a hurting world with hurting lives can endure suffering? How is it that we can fulfill our calling of being heirs of Jesus Christ, who suffered for a little while? Number one, we understand that future glory exceeds present suffering, verses 18 through 25. Number two, we understand that the Holy Spirit is there helping us every step of the way, verses 26 and 27. And we understand that everything that happens in our lives, including the unfair things, including the not good things, God is using to execute His predestined purpose in our lives, conforming us and transforming us into the image of His Son. It's a different way of looking at suffering. As you suffer this week for God, just think, God is going to use this somehow in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for revealing this information to us on suffering. Suffering is something that's so unpleasant. We don't fully understand it. We, in our finite minds and weaknesses, feel that we have missed your will somehow when we suffer. And yet we have this important paragraph which gives us the divine perspective. Help us, Lord, to be a people who will fulfill our calling of being a joint heir with Christ as we suffer for a little while and enter eternal glory. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Amen. Of course, one of the very important phases of our salvation is justification. Entering into that relationship with God for the very first time. Justification is a declaration of innocence that the sinner receives at the point of personal faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're unclear on whether you're really a child of God or not, I would just invite you to fulfill the Scripture's one condition for your justification, and that's faith. A synonym for that is belief. A synonym for that is trust. In your heart of hearts, you're banking your eternity on no other promise other than the one that God has made to you. That He loves you, that He died for you, that He vindicated His deity through His resurrection, and He makes a proclamation that those who believe in Him will never perish. Why not just make today the day that you believe that promise or trust in it? It's something you can do in the quietness of your own heart. It's between you and the Lord as the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Why would you gamble with your eternity? Why would you leave a place like this and an auditorium like this unclear? Just fix the issue now. Trust in Christ. Do it in the quietness of your heart and your thoughts. And as you do that, you change your eternal destiny. I'm available afterward to talk more about that if you have questions. Of course, you can talk to your neighbor or anyone else up here on the stage. But it really is the most important decision a person can ever make. There's nothing more important than that, knowing where you're going to spend eternity. And that depends on your response of faith to the promise of Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone that you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.